77 to 80. I think, bear with me. And I will read it from there because I did not bring my glasses, sorry. When it was time for Elizabeth to have a baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one amongst your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like the name to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord and prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. And the Lord blesses all our readings. Shall we pray?
Morning all. Making a mess already. Well, it's nearly Christmas time, isn't it? Nearly there. And if you've been following the story over the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, you'll know where we are. We're still in Luke chapter 1. I think Luke chapter 1 is certainly one of the longest books of the whole Bible. 80 odd verses. We've got to the point where Mary went to go and stay with Elizabeth and Zechariah. You may remember. She was there for 3 months. So Mary was told she's going to have this baby. She's there with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months and composes her song there that some of us looked at in home groups this last week. Well, Mary's gone home now, and the story turns back to Zechariah and Elizabeth, mostly Zechariah. Elizabeth has her baby, and remember, they're both very old. Hang on, let me turn this on. Remember, they're both very old, it says in verse 7. And of course, there's always rejoicing, isn't there, at the birth of a baby. In every culture throughout all history, people rejoice when a baby comes. Well, how much more so when it's been a long time coming? And if you imagine for them, they're in their 60s or 70s or maybe even 80s. Imagine what that would be like in their community. I'm just looking around for an older couple I can embarrass. Maybe I won't. Actually, it's a bit risky, isn't it? But if you just imagine like an older couple in your community down your street suddenly have this baby, imagine what's going to be going on. And it says in verse 58, you know, you get this idea, all the neighbours and all the relatives are full of joy for this couple. It's the talk of the town. Well, in their culture, in Jewish culture, the first male baby was named after normally the grandfather. And this tradition had built up where when it came time for circumcision on the eighth day, because they were a good Jewish family, of course, it had become a baby naming ceremony as well. And I guess when the eighth day came, there were lots of guests in the house. According to Jewish tradition at that time, there had to be 10 witnesses to a circumcision. So you can imagine there's like a whole crowd of people there while it's all going on. Very weird, but there you go, that's culture for you. And you've got all these people, and between them all, they decide to name the baby Zechariah. I guess they thought, well, the grandfather is long dead, so there's not much point naming him after him as a way of honouring him. But what a great way to honour his dad, Zechariah, to name the baby after him. Zechariah means God has remembered. And I guess they thought, well, God has remembered you both in your old age. What a great name to give him. And as they're having this debate between the priests who are there and the elders of the city who are there, no doubt, they're having this discussion between, and his mum pipes up and says, I think it's quite funny, in verse 16, his mum says, he's to be called John. And it's like they sort of say, well, thanks for your input, mum, but what? Why would you call him John? And so they ignore her completely and ask Zechariah, oh, but the patriarchy, you know, that's how it was. So they ask Zechariah, but of course Zechariah can't talk, because if you remember the story, when he was told, Zechariah, you're going to have a baby in your very old age, Zechariah didn't really believe, and so he's cursed that he can't talk anymore. So Zechariah grabs this writing tablet, it says, and he writes on it very simply, his name is John. Like, there's no question about it. We're not up for discussion about this. That is his name. He's already got a name. We're not having a naming ceremony. He has a name already. His name is John. What's going on? Well, 9 months earlier, this angel had told Zechariah and his wife that they're going to have this baby, that he's going to be a great man, that this baby is going to be filled from the Spirit from even before birth, and that he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in among, the, I think we put them on the screen a couple of weeks ago, there are like 5 or 6 different statements that the angel makes to Zechariah. This is what your son is going to be like. This is what he's going to do. In amongst all that, there's a command as well. There's a command. There's one command the angel gives to Zechariah. You are to call him John. And Zechariah is struck dumb by God because he didn't believe any of it. And so now 9 months later, you can imagine Zechariah's had a bit of time to think about this, hasn't he? You know, I guess not been able to talk and possibly not been able to hear as well. If you look in the text, like it says, when they're trying to communicate with him, they do sign language to him. So maybe he can't hear as well. But anyway, that gives him a lot of time to think. A lot of time to think. And so I think now he's learned his lesson. You know, he believes what God has said. The angel told me, he's thinking, the angel told me to call him John, and I believe him. I'm going to do it because I've seen the evidence. This is everything the angel said is going to be true. You know, we've had a baby in our incredibly old age. I've got to take seriously the one thing the angel told me to do, call him John. So Zechariah says, his name is John. Well, he writes it out. Isn't it great when we learn the lessons of the past, where we don't repeat the same mistakes over and over. He's learned what God has said, he will now do. What God said before, he was a bit unsure about, now he will do it. That's spiritual maturity, isn't it? He's growing up a bit spiritually, this elderly priest. And it's as if in that moment, it's as if God can hardly wait to restore his speech to him. And as soon as he's learned the lesson, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened. As soon as he writes it out, his name is John. I think he put a full stop at the end of the sentence. Bang, he can talk. Because God wants to restore him as soon as he's learned the lesson. It's not like God enjoys putting his children through hard things. Gotta realize that. Child of God, please don't ever think that hard times are there just as a kind of vindictive punishment from your God. Like he enjoys seeing you suffer a bit. He's a good father. He teaches and trains his children. That's exactly what he's doing with Zechariah. And as soon as Zechariah's learned the lesson, as soon as he's put into place what the angel told him to do, bang, it's restored and he's back. And 9 months of praise come flowing out. And it says, all the neighbors are filled with awe. Where does it say that? Verse 65. All the neighbors were filled with awe because they saw this man who hasn't spoken and maybe couldn't even hear for 9 months, and all these bizarre things have happened. And then suddenly, as soon as he puts the dot on the end of that sentence, bang, he can talk again. And they're all in awe of what is going on? What is happening in our little village? What is going on? Let me give you a good definition of the word awe. I've said this many times before, but it's worth hearing it again. If you want to know what awe means, this is a great way of understanding it. It's something that causes you to go, oh, that's awe. You know, just something that you see and you think, whoa, that's awe. And everyone sees this, and everyone in their village throughout the hill country of Judea, if this family were the talk of the town before, this has just gone viral. You know, this is all over Facebook, the local TV news crews are there. You know, people are creating Facebook memes. Everyone's asking the same question, what is this child going to be? What is this child going to be? I mean, if all this is because of the birth of this boy, what is this boy going to be like? You know, what's going to happen if this is the sort of thing that happens when he's born? And of course, remember, this is not Jesus we're talking about. This is John we're talking about, the forerunner of Jesus. Well, Zechariah had 9 months to think about that very question. What will this child be like? 9 months, a long time to think, isn't it? And filled with the Spirit, Zechariah prophesies. He comes out, whether it's a song, whether it's a poem, I'm not sure, but verse 67 down to verse 79, he prophesies. And he says, verse 68, praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. It's a clue to the direction he's going to go in with us. He's going to connect the birth of this little boy with all the promises of the Old Testament to Israel. And it's a prophetic song. It's in two halves. The first half is all about God finally doing what he said he would do. All these promises from the Old Testament about freedom from their enemies. That's what the first half of it is all about. In fact, if you look in verse 72, he talks about God remembering his holy covenant. A covenant is like a binding agreement, and God made all kinds of promises, various different covenants throughout the Old Testament to his people. One, basically, most of them one-way agreements, like, I will do this for you. You will be my people. I will take care of you. I will give you victory over your enemies. We'll see one or two of those in a minute. There was a couple that they had to do stuff as well, but most of them were one way. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What is all that about? What horn of salvation? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were plagued by their enemies. plagued by their enemies, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Hittites. There were loads and loads of them. And if you read through the Old Testament, sometimes you can get really bogged down with all these different nation groups that really gave the Israelites a lot of trouble. And the Babylonians and the Syrians and there's all sorts of them. And the Romans eventually, of course. And a horn in the Old Testament symbolizes a powerful weapon. If you imagine like elephants, you know, you don't want to get in the way of an elephant, do you? Or a rhino, or I don't know what else has horns, or a big buffalo sort of thing. A big, that's quite scary, isn't it? If you've ever been in a field full of cows, especially ones with horns, but any old cows really, they're really scary when they run towards you. That's the kind of image that he's raised up a horn of salvation. God has raised up someone who will defeat our enemies for us, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. So Zechariah is saying, he's quoting Old Testament and he's saying, God is one day going to free us from our enemies. He mentions David. This is what God said to David: I will give you rest from all your enemies. Your offspring will establish a kingdom. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And you can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God's covenant with David. And really what God is doing at the start of it, it sounds like he's making some promises to David and for his son Solomon. And you start to read these words of this covenant here. And you think, oh, well, this must be about David's son Solomon. And he's going to have a great kingdom. And then it says that will last forever. And you think, well, that's a bit weird. How is Solomon going to have a kingdom that lasts forever? I mean, it might be a good kingdom, but it's not going to last forever, is it? And I think Zechariah understands that the promises that God made to David were only partly true of Solomon. Only partly. And actually, Solomon ended up to be a bit of a disappointment in the end. But really, they're looking forward to a much greater and better king, who will come and redeem the nation and rescue the whole nation from its enemies forever. He made similar promises to Abraham, verse 74, about rescuing the people from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to live without fear. You know, that was what is plagued Israel for a couple of thousand years, is just fear all the time of who's going to come and destroy us next. But the second half of Zechariah's prophetic poem, song, whatever you want to call it, the focus shifts. And I want you to imagine now Zechariah, because he's talking to his little son, John. And you can imagine Zechariah cradling this newborn baby boy in verse 76. And he says, "You, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him." I imagine he's just looking at this little boy at this point. And those words are straight out of the book of Malachi, by the way. You remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, the angel quoted the book of Malachi to Zechariah. Well, now I guess Zechariah has probably read the book of Malachi quite a few times in those 9 months to try and figure it all out. So now he quotes himself from the book of Malachi: "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Oh, that's a bit of a radical departure, because up until now, all this prophetic song has all been about rescuing from enemies. And now suddenly it's switched to forgiveness of sins and being saved, salvation, not just from their enemies, but somehow being saved from sin. And through this little boy, John, Zechariah's looking into his eyes saying, through you, my boy, John, they're going to find out about salvation through being forgiven. And isn't that exactly what we see in John's life? So John went around, as he grew older, telling people they needed to deal with sin, they needed to repent that people need to turn away from sin and turn to God. And when they confess their sins, he baptized them. Matthew chapter 3. And the message was always, the message from John was always this: I'm preparing the way for the one who can forgive sins. I can't forgive sins, says John. You need to turn around, you need to turn to the Lord, you need to turn away from sin, because someone is coming who can forgive you. He says, I'm not the light, but the light is coming. I'm telling you about the light. And then one day, John says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the forerunner, and he points eventually to Jesus. And I think in this little song, this little poem of Zechariah, I think he gets this. I don't know how he gets it, but it is prophetic. So it says he prophesied. So, I think he gets this. He understands this at some level now. That really the salvation was never just about your enemies, your other countries around you. I think he understood that actually there is a bigger and deeper problem, the problem of human individual sinfulness. That God must judge sin because he is holy and righteous, and he can't just ignore sin. But because of, to quote verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, Jesus will come. And the sun will rise after the long dark night. Jesus is going to shine on those living in darkness and under the shadow of death. And he will guide our feet into peace. That's what he says. I think he's saying that really, for all those promises that God gave to David and Abraham and the other patriarchs in the Old Testament, they're good, and God is going to rescue them from their enemies, but not the enemies they think. It's because really the greatest enemy they had, and the greatest enemy that we have, is not the Canaanites or the Romans or ISIS or whoever. The greatest enemies we have are spiritual enemies. Satan, our sinful nature, our built-in tendency to do what is selfish and wrong, death. These are our greatest enemies. These are the greatest enemies that Jesus has come to defeat. And he says, for people living in the shadow of death, and that's all of us, isn't it? We all live under the shadow of death. For all of us, it's good news. It's good news. It's gospel. It's good news, because death is dead, and love has won, and Christ has conquered, as the song goes. So who can rescue us from the power of sin in ourselves? Well, Jesus can. Who will die in our place, bearing our sin? Who will absorb the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we are declared innocent, so that punishment of all our sin can be done away with, can be dealt with, so that Satan therefore has nothing to accuse us of? Who's going to do that? Jesus is going to do that. I think Zechariah gets it in this moment. The power of sin is our greatest enemy, and Jesus has come to defeat it. And it's John's privilege to be the forerunner of that message. Can I say, if you're not following Jesus yet, let me encourage you to seek him. It says in the passage we read, that Mo read to us, it talks about the tender mercy of our God. If you seek him with all your heart, you will find him, and you will find that he is tenderly merciful towards you. Zechariah had 9 months to mull over these kind of themes. And I think maybe at the back of his mind, he's got this ongoing reminder that he'd failed to believe what God had told him. Because here he is and he can't talk. He's been constantly reminded for 9 months that he failed to believe God's promises to him. So I think he's saying, well, what do I believe? actually, I do believe in the covenants. I do believe God's promises to Abraham and David and others. But just think about this. Zechariah is an old man. As he said, 60s, 70s, 80s perhaps. And throughout his whole life, there's been nothing, no indication that God is at work at all. There's been no promises fulfilled up until this point in his life. There's been no miracles. There's been no prophet speaking from the Lord. There have been dark days in his entire life up until this point. And it was the same. The same was true of his parents. There'd been no prophets, there'd been no miracles, there'd been nothing to indicate that God was at work or that God was even there. And their parents before them, 400 years of complete nothingy silence from God. 400 years is a long time. You know, 400 years ago, the Great Fire of London hadn't even happened, all right? Imagine, if you imagine between before the Great Fire of London to now, there'd been nothing. No, not a single person had had any experience of the Holy Spirit. There'd been no sense that God is speaking to us. There'd been no prophetic words. There'd been no miracles. Well, what does he hang on to? What is Zechariah holding on to when he says, "Yes, God, I believe in your promises to Abraham. I believe in your promises to David." What is he holding on to? He's holding on to the promises of God's word. He's holding on to the promises of God's word. He's not looking for some kind of emotional experience, although that is lovely and that is good, but fundamentally he is holding on to what God's word says. You know what? I think today things look pretty bad. You may disagree. Maybe you're an optimist and I'm just a pessimist. I don't know. But whether you were delighted or depressed about the election, I don't really care. But the point is that morally, socially, spiritually, things are not good for our country right now, are they? Our country is in a bad state. You know, marriage is being undermined. A family is being undermined as never before by all political parties. Abortion and euthanasia is becoming more and more to the forefront. Support for it is increasing all the time. There is such incredible apathy towards faith. Our social care system is in crisis. So many people have got rubbish jobs, you know. And we're actually doing all right as our country globally. I did some statistical analysis this week because that's the kind of thing I do for fun. Globally, 2/3 of the population of planet Earth live in a country that persecutes Christians. You know that? 2/3 of people who live on planet Earth live somewhere that persecutes Christians. Or maybe you're tempted to despair this morning. You think, well, why is Jesus taking so long to achieve all that he said he's going to achieve? Why is he taking so long to return? I don't see much evidence of his presence. I don't see much evidence of his existence. Well, doesn't that put us in exactly the same boat as Zechariah? And the solution is exactly the same, to hold on to the promises of God this morning, just like Zechariah did. I want to end this morning. We're going to share communion together in a minute, but I couldn't resist doing this, really. The promises that God makes to his people in the Old Testament are much more, much bigger than just the ones that Zechariah quoted. He chose individual ones to quote for his own reasons, but there are many, many more as well. There you go. That's the most. I was looking for an optimistic, hopeful picture to put in the background. So sunrise over a full field. I thought that's optimism, isn't it? So there are many promises in the Old Testament that go much further than the Messiah coming. There are many promises that Jesus will come. There are also many, many, many promises that Jesus will come again. Like, for example, that Jesus will reign supreme over the whole earth. Zechariah, 40, different Zechariah, 40, there's about 30 Zechariahs in the Bible, didn't you know that? Zechariah 14, verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." We haven't seen that day yet, have we? But that day is coming, friends. Everyone will know him. Jeremiah 31, 34. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, you need to know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And when Jesus comes and takes his rightful place in with those things, everything's transformed. There'll be peace over the whole earth. Isaiah 2 verse 4, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No one needs a sword anymore. No one needs weapons anymore. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. They'll do away with armies. You know, you won't have to worry about what the budget is going to be for the military anymore. It's going to be peace in the Middle East as well. Isaiah 60 verse 8, no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. Can you imagine a time when there will not be violence in the Middle East? There always has been. And it will end when Jesus comes back. There will be peace in the animal kingdom as well. Isaiah 11 verse 6, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion will together, and a little child will lead them. That's just mind-blowing, isn't it? However you want to interpret that, that is mind-blowing. The animals that would normally want to rip each other to shreds will lie down together and be friends. And little children could have a, what is it? Yeah, little children might have a lion as a pet and not be afraid. How wonderful will that be? Global warming will be undone. Isaiah 35 verse 6, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. You know, the creation will be redeemed as well as just the people. The whole world will be redeemed and repaired and made to be what it was always meant to be. There'll be no more homelessness. Isaiah 65, they will build houses and dwell in them. No longer will they build houses and other people will live in them. In other words, there'll be no more evictions. There'll be no more rent disputes. There'll be no more people having to move from place to place to place because they can't find a place where they can settle and make a life for themselves. Work will be a joy, not a necessary evil, like it is for so many. Isaiah 65, they will, my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. If you long enjoy the work of your hands now, that is a great, great blessing. And don't forget it, because not everybody does. They will not labor in vain. God, how many rubbishy jobs out there are there that are basically laboring in vain? And I'm not saying that in any way to minimize or disrespect the jobs that some people do. I'm just saying it's the reality, isn't it? Lots of people do jobs that they hate doing because they've got no choice. And it's labor in vain. There'll be no more of those. And the NHS will be will be obsolete. It will be not be underfunded anymore. Isaiah 33, verse 24. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. It's a good verse, isn't it? No one will say, I am ill. Physical disabilities will be healed. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 65 talks about emotional healing. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Boris ain't going to do that for you. Corbyn ain't going to do that for you either. I think faith in politics is at an all-time low. Faith in politicians to change anything of any great significance is at an all-time low. Friends, I think that is a great opportunity for us. An opportunity to declare Jesus is Lord. Don't get me wrong, politics has its place. You know, and we as God's people, we strive for justice and mercy and peace. We want to protect the vulnerable, don't we? But brothers and sisters, don't forget that you are part of a better and greater kingdom with a better and greater king. And his promises are better than the most optimistic of manifesto pledges. You know, some of the stuff that was in the party manifestos this year, it was like they were just in competition to see who could come up with the most ridiculous overspending. You know, we all know it's not going to happen. It can't happen. Politicians cannot do the things that they claim they want to do, because in the end they are mortal human beings that are sinners like the rest of us, trying to fix the problem of sin by patching it over. But friends, we're part of a better kingdom. Child of God, let's make sure that our primary hope is in him and not in the leaders of this world. And his manifesto has been put in writing, immovable and unchangeable, and he will deliver. He will deliver on it. Let's learn the lesson of Zechariah and trust what God has said, shall we? Let's close our eyes. In response to this, most of the things I've just quoted have been from Isaiah. This is the point where Isaiah gets to climax of his great big long prophecy. He says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And so, Lord, that's what we ask for today. Lord Jesus, into our broken, hurting world, thank you that you have come. Thank you, Lord, that you have made a way so that sinners can be reconciled to God, so that sinners can go one day to heaven, so that we can have peace with our Creator. But Lord, we cry out, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down again. Lord, would you please complete what you've promised? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray, and do as you've said. Fulfill your promises. Bring about what you have promised to achieve. And Lord, in the meantime, please help us to be faithful and to trust in your word. Amen.